Loving Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to be present before you and also, Lord, to find together in a place of worship, as we were reminded in a Bible class this morning of our opportunities to reflect our love and our adoration and our gratitude for everything that thou hast done, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we would look into thy word and be reminded of who you are, that our perspective and our thoughts and our considerations would also change accordingly, that our love for thee, Lord Jesus Christ, would be expressed even in greater measure. Bless each and everyone present here and those that are not able to be with us but perhaps are listening or would be viewing this message later. Continue with us in this day, for we humbly ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, it's been a while, but we continue our journey in the book of Revelation. And last time we were in chapter 4. So after a number of messages about the seven churches, as just a little bit of recap, as John is on the island of Patmos, a penal colony for the Roman Empire. And on the Lord's Day, we assume on the Sunday, he had an experience where his spirit was lifted up in a way. And he has seen Christ in his glory, and Christ has given a specific command to him to basically document all that he was given, that he had seen, and that is about what has taken place, what is now, in other words, at the time that he was alive, and what was yet to come. After we went through that journey of seven churches, we reflected that John was, to the best of our knowledge, the overseer of the Ephesus church at that time. Now, this is about 60 years after Jesus has died and resurrected and went to the heavenly throne. John was the beloved disciple who rested on Jesus' body, if you will, during the Last Supper, the one whom Jesus loved. So a very close relationship between John, the apostle, and Jesus Christ. And yet for 60 years after Christ ascended, he has not heard or seen anything. He was given instruction and how that they were to do, and there were gospels that were written, and Paul was writing the letters, and so on and so forth. The church started, and after 60 years, Christ appears to him. And the first thing that he hears is the status of the seven churches, which he probably was very familiar with, could have been involved with, because this is all, as we have discussed, regional. Around Ephesus, you can make a sort of a imperfect circle of these seven churches, representing symbolically a completeness of the Church of Christ with various problems and challenges and difficulties that those churches were facing. I never mentioned, how did John feel, perhaps, if he had a direct involvement in some of those, including Ephesus, that he was overseeing before he was sent to Patmos. And so if the revelation, which means it was revealing of Jesus Christ, apocalypse, Greek word, revealing of Christ, not of mysteries per se, he probably would have felt a little bit down as he heard the messages, probably aware of what, you know, some of these things were going on in the churches and the difficulties and challenges. You think that how is the church going to survive? And then he gets invited in chapter 4. As we mentioned in chapter 4, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, come here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. After experiencing that, Christ is inviting him into heaven. And it's very important why this is taking place. Because as we live our lives here below, as part of the church, as part of the body of Christ, As we face these challenges as a church or as individuals, it is very easy to get discouraged and distracted and to think, for instance, like we just had a midterm election and there was some hopes and this and that, and it did not happen. And it's very easy to kind of think, well, things are just falling apart. And he takes the scripture to remind us who is in charge, who is in control. And I think John is experiencing that. In chapter 4, we have seen, as I preached last message, it's been a little while, he saw the throne of God in heaven. The image of God was obvious. The Father was not described, quote-unquote, as a person, but in that kind of semblance, and it was really as precious stones, we said, as jasper and sardis, the crystal-like, translucent purity representing God, and then a deep red stone from Sardis, from one of the churches that represents justice and blood and the blood of Christ and things like that. But again, he saw the throne and what was surrounding the throne, the four living creatures, and the 24 thrones were smaller thrones surrounding the throne of God. And these were the 24 perhaps patriarchs and apostles representing the saints of the Old Testament and New Testament and the, you know, various things. And so this must have been an incredible thing to see. Now, if we read the scripture carefully, you will notice that in several instances, particularly in the Old Testament, some of the patriarchs and some of the prophets have had visions. But Isaiah, Apostle Paul, and John are the three examples of individuals who God has allowed miraculously that their spirit be taken out of the body and to show them things. These were not visions, just dreams, what I'm saying, that they were just kind of in a dream seeing things. They were physically, a spirit was separated from the body, and they were given an opportunity to see heaven. You can read the Isaiah chapter 6, and in 2 Corinthians 12, Apostle Paul, as he was being challenged as one that it's not, his authority as an apostle was being challenged by the Corinthians, and he's sharing, among other things, of his credentials. He's sharing that after 14 years, which he kept silent, which he kept to himself, he shares the experience that he lived through with the spirit of, he's kind of talking in the third person, but we believe that's him, has gone to a third heaven and seen the throne of God. When you experience something like that, I'm sure your rest of your life will never be the same. The challenge for us today, though our spirit is not taken physically apart from our body to experience that, but our challenge today is as we read the Word of God, that through the Spirit that God is providing, that it's among us and in us, that we see what John has seen. Because this was a big encouragement to him at that time. And it's intended to be the encouragement for those churches at that time that were suffering persecution. They were perhaps going through some difficulties. The idea was an encouragement, not a discouragement, that the one that is in control reigns, and he reigns mightily up in the throne of heaven, the third heaven. So we're going to read chapter 5 and try to provide some highlights. So this is a continuation. Chapter 4, he has seen God the Father as the creator and all the things that are surrounding him. And he says, and there was a praise given in chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, reflecting as God the creator through Jesus Christ, who is his son, because it says, "By him and for him and through him, all things were created." That's Colossians 1. And I saw, this is now chapter 5. This is 4 and 5 kind of go together. So the fourth chapter 4 was the throne of God. And in chapter 5, he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, a scroll, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel." Now, Gabriel, his name means strong. So it's very likely that this is Gabriel. You know, few names for the angels are given, Michael and Gabriel. But I believe this is Gabriel. But you can challenge me on that if you have better information. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book, or the scroll, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts, or the 4 living creatures, remember we talked about last time, the King James translation is perhaps not the most accurate because it calls the beasts, and you would read later on in chapter 13 about beasts, which is really the Antichrist and the false prophet. This word for beast is really living creatures. So whenever you read this here in chapter 4 and 5, treat it as living creatures. And 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 1,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. At the time the scripture was written, the Greek language had a maximum number expressed, you know, in a word, was 10,000, myriad. You may have heard other translation, myriad of myriads. They did not have economy like ours where we deal with trillions now in deficit, you know. So they did not have a trillion as a number, you know, because it was not even conceived what it would be used for. So just so you know why it's expressed 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands, that's a trillion. You know, if you multiply 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, that's a trillion right there. So just so you know the size and the magnitude of the presence before the Lord. Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen, let it be so.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." So chapter 4 was about the throne of God and the invitation to come and see. And then he sees the vision of chapter 5, which is really about worthy is the Lamb. It's a praise given to Jesus Christ, Son of God, as he is one that is worthy. So we see that attention now focuses on the scroll and on the seven seals that had been in the right-hand side of God. And the scroll could not be read because it was rolled up and sealed. It was like a Roman will. That was the tradition at that time. And perhaps the vision was given so that they would get an appreciation of that. The letters were written in a scroll, in a roll, and then they were sealed. The fact that it had seven seals, different thoughts can be considered, but obviously each seal is going to represent something as we start opening this, as we start reading about Christ opening these seals. But seven, again, is the completeness, and we can see that it's seven seals before the actual scroll is even open then of what is really to come thereafter. So that's just what we see. And you could see that the scroll, which is really unusual, was written both inside and out, because typically scroll was written on one side, inside, and it was just sealed. You would not know exactly. But it was written inside and out, symbolizing, at least to the best of my understanding, that there was no more, not a word to be added. In other words, what's there, what's contained, what is to come, there is no more changes. This is set, and is nothing to be added. That's one at least perspective on this. Most of the scholars kind of interpret this as being the title deed of the world. You can consider it more than that. In a sense, Adam as our a federal head that was given on this earth to take care of the garden and to be the representative, forfeited that right when he and Eve sinned, and Satan became the prince of the air and the king of this world for the time being. And he is given that right in a sense. And so it was necessary for Christ to redeem that back, which he had to do with his precious blood. And I believe that this scroll, as it's sealed, it's not just the title deed to the earth, but to all of the events and all that is yet to come that it was not known specifically until this was written. Some things were prophesied. We find in Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, and so on. But this is very specific of what is yet to transpire. I think it's also promise of the Father of the sacrifice that he has made. God has promised, says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. We find that in Psalm 2:8. So Christ is the heir of all things according to Hebrews 1:2. So he is the one. If you think of will being summarizing the inheritance that the one that would inherit, he is the heir of all things. And in this scroll, all things, all the promises that God has made to his son, they will be fulfilled as a result of his love and obedience towards the Father and towards those that he has saved, that basically those are all now given to him. And Jesus Christ is the also, our kinsman redeemer, as we read in the Old Testament, that he is the one that died on the cross and is redeeming us, providing a way of salvation for us. So that's just kind of a summary of best that I can explain of the meaning of this scroll that is, like I said, sealed, and no one was found worthy to open it. If you think about the world history over the years, I can say that there were plenty of human beings that maybe wanted to open that scroll, if you will, wanted to have the control of the whole world, wanted to be in charge of everything, starting from Nebuchadnezzar and then following with many other leaders as recent as we have Hitler and Napoleon and others. There are plenty takers that would like to control the whole world, but none is found worthy but Christ. And so it's an interesting expression here that when John sees that no one is found worthy, he cries. In the heaven, we we're told there is no tears. But I think this is a symbolic of recognizing that other than Christ, there is none. In heaven, under the heaven, on earth, under the earth, there is none that is worthy to be given that opportunity to open the seals. And as such, you know, he's given, so he's invited to take a look at that. So we see that as a result of him crying about not seeing, anyone that is worthy, we see that the Christ is the one. And so this is now the recognition that there is one. He was told that there is one. And he's assured that there is one, that there is a lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we see now a description who is the one, and we know that, but it's just a reconfirmation that it starts off first as a lion of Judah. So we read that, that prophetic statement that Jacob in Genesis 49, if you remember, when he was at his deathbed, he was making statements. He was giving a blessing to each of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. And when it came to Judah, to him he was identified that basically, prophetically, he was making a statement that a scepter will never depart from Judah, that he was the lion of you know, like that he's talking about. So he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, as referenced in Genesis 49. And so it speaks of the image of lion, and we often hear about lion and the lamb in this particular chapter as that is described. And so on one side, you can kind of appreciate that because lion speaks of dignity, sovereignty, courage, and strength. So he is the only living Jew who can provide his kingship from the genealogical records. I was reading several articles in the last few years that since AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, that there is no record of Jews who belongs to what tribe. So in essence, we know that Christ is the only one that there is a clear record that he comes from that tribe and the lineage as preordained by God. So he's also a son of David. So he's a root of David. So when you read that, he's Lion of Judah. That's a reference to Genesis. But then he says a root of David, which means he brought David and David's line into existence. So this kind of makes it complicated that as far as his deity is concerned, through him, David's line was created. But as far as his humanity is concerned, he came from the line of David. And this is the challenge that he gave the Pharisees. He says, how can, you know, basically when he was challenging them, he says, how can David's son was a problem? He says, he said to presented to Pharisees, he says, how the Messiah could both be David's Lord and David's son. And this is the concept, that he is the root of David from a divine perspective. Through Christ, all things were created. Line of David came through from a divine perspective. From a human perspective, he was born in the line of David. And so this is the challenge that Christ challenged the Pharisees that they could not quite understand. The Messiah had both the divine and the human lineage. So obviously he's hearing about the lion of Judah, the root of David. So he's expecting to see that. But when he turns, in the midst of everything, he sees a lamb as if it was slain. And so we find the word lamb mentioned 27, 28 times in the book of Revelation. So this is a very favored name that was used in Revelation. And it really points out to the blood of the Lamb. So we find that. And also the church is the bride of the Lamb. And so those are some of the examples. The theme of the Lamb is an important one throughout Scripture, for it presents the person and work of Jesus Christ as a redeemer. We know that Old Testament question when Isaac was to be slain by Abraham. He says, "Where is the lamb?" That was the question. And prophetically, Abraham said, "God will provide." And he did provide. And it was answered by John the Baptist when he saw Christ. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." That's in John. And the chorus of heavenly singing says, "Worthy is the Lamb." So we can see a reference to a lion and to the Lamb, how important that is. The description of the Lamb is pictured, if you took that literally and tried to make an artistic rendering, it would probably not be a very pretty picture. But we need to look at it from a spiritual, through a spiritual eyes, and we see this. Seven horns is the number of perfection, and we have perfect power, seven horns. We have perfect wisdom, seven eyes, and perfect presence, seven spirits in all the earth. So everything is about completeness and perfection. We would call this the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God. So that means the power, the knowledge, and the presence. And all these are attributes of God. The Lamb is God's, the Son, Christ Jesus. So he reflects in this aspect of his Son of the living God. We worship Jesus Christ because of who he is. He is in heaven, not in a manger, not on a cross, not in a tomb, but he is on the right-hand side of God. So we see that that's the reason we worship him. What an encouragement that was to John, who, like I said, as he, what he was going through, what he was told about the churches they were going through, it would have been very discouraging. But what an encouragement would have been for him as he would see, as through his spirit, he would be able to see all this and be reminded that one that is in control, God the Father and God the Son, are in heavens and ruling, and nothing is happening on this earth apart from their sovereign control and sovereign power. We see that he is in the center. He's in the center of around the throne there, and everything surrounds him. And he's at the throne, as we said, on the right-hand side of the Father. So the weeping ended, as John was explained, not to weep. There is one that is worthy and will be opening the seals as we start with next chapter. And we see that there's a song of praise. The praise and prayer were united. For instance, is a picture of prayer rising to the throne of God. So what kind of song did they sing? To begin with, it was a worship hymn. For they said, "Thou art worthy." To worship means to ascribe worth. Worthship, that's where the word worship comes. Ascribing worth to someone. In this case, God the Father, Son, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus alone is worthy. But the song was also a gospel song. "Thou was slain and has redeemed and was redeemed by thy blood and has redeemed by thy blood." So slain means violently slain. So they basically, he was crucified for our redemption, for our buying back. In Genesis 22, ram was substituted for Isaac, picture of Christ giving his life for the individual. At Passover, the lamb was slain for each family. Isaiah states that Jesus died for the nation of Israel in that sense. But John affirms that the Lamb died for the whole world in John 1:29, who take away the sin of the world. The more you meditate on the power of Christ's work on the cross, the more humbled and worshipful you become. The song was also a missionary song. Sinners were redeemed out of the kindred, tongue, and people and nation, basically talking about culturally, nationally, by color of race, you know, talking about different races. So basically that Christ died for all. And so it was definitely a missionary song. And his desire is that the message of redemption be taken to the whole world, as we find in Matthew 28. The heavenly hymn was also a devotional hymn, for it announced our unique position in Christ as kingdom of priests. We are called kingdom of priests. Like Melchizedek of old, believers are kings and priests. The veil of the temple was torn when Jesus died, and the way is open to God. We reign in life as we yield to Christ and allow his spirit to work in us. And finally, the song was a prophetic one. We shall reign on earth. What it means really is that we believe in Christ coming to establish his 1,000-year kingdom, and that he has promised that his church will reign with him. What exactly that represents and how that would work out, I don't have every detail, but there are enough references there that Scripture points out that those that were faithful in little would be in charge of much, in charge. That means there is some governance during a 1,000-year kingdom. For Christ will reign with a rod of iron. That means there will be some government, if you will, by Christ established, some control, where the saints in the glorified bodies would be serving the Lord for 1,000 years, but there would be those, I believe, that would be converted that are not in their glorified state yet, because who would he king over on this 1,000-year kingdom if there were no people that would be still in unglorified state? Why would he be reigning with the rod of iron? Would he have to reign the saints in a glorified state with the rod of iron? I can't quite accept that. So I believe there is this, and so this prophetic song also states that we will reign with him as a reward for faithful obedience on earth today and now, before we meet him in heaven. So there's a closing burst of praise as all angels and every creature in the universe joins together to worship the Redeemer. As I quantify that, it could be trillion angels out there. I'm not sure exactly the number, but it's huge. And that's just the angels. We know that the spirits of the saints are in the presence of God, because Paul writes that being absent from the earth is to be present with the Lord. We can only imagine the glorious events of that praise and that choir, if you will, that is singing praises to the Lamb of God, to the Lion of Judah. It's the worship service climax with all the universe praising the Lamb of God and the Father seated on the throne. And there was even a loud amen. That word amen, I believe, it comes from the statement, let it be so. Let it be so. So all heaven's praise came because the Lamb took the scroll from the Father's hand. God's great eternal plan would now be fulfilled, and creation would be set free from the bondage of sin and death. One day the Lamb will break the seals. I believe those things are yet to come. We're going to start that next time. Opportunity lends itself that we transition to chapter 6 and start opening the seals. So we'll leave that for next time, but I believe that's yet to come. There is thought that that's already happening during the church age, so we'll discuss that. But it's all about the most important part, I think, about Revelation we find in chapter 4 and 5. When you set your heart and mind, spiritually speaking, on where God is above all the mundane things going on in this world, and of his authority and power, and where the Lamb of God is on the right-hand side, having earned the benefit of receiving this inheritance of everything that is yet to come, to free the creation of the bondage of slavery of sin, to justly punish the evildoers, and to establish the millennial kingdom reign, in where we will be co-joining him in reigning for that 1,000 years until finally Satan is completely destroyed at that time. It takes a spiritual eyes and faith to look at that and then say that comparing to this, what we may be going through on a day-by-day basis is nothing. If we trust and believe this, what we have read about in chapter 4 and 5, what is taking place and how this is coming together, and of the authority and power that Christ has, all power is given to him, as he had rightfully earned as a kinsman redeemer, as he has redeemed us with his precious blood. He took that scroll from the Father as the only rightful owner that can do that. And he reigns. And so can we in humility accept that at times, like John maybe felt discouraged as he was for 60 years not hearing much from the Lord. He was so close with him, and I believe spiritually in prayer and communication, he was sending communication to the Lord, but now finally to see him with his spirit. And Christ has left this record for us, for the generations of believers, that we would join John and with spiritual eyes see what's really going on, where the powers are and where powers to be are, and where all the things are being determined and decided already in advance. And now we're going to try to peel that scroll one seal at a time before we get to the seven trumpets and the seven vials, which is really the final judgment upon the earth and upon the wickedness of this world for basically rejecting God, rejecting Christ, disobedience to him. Not that we rejoice in that, but that is what is yet to come. I pray that with this revealing of what really is going on, where the authority and power really lies, where God is and when the Son of God is, and the praise and worship that is given to him, that in the same manner we would give him the adoration and worship and praise to Christ and to God the Father. And that we, in times of difficulty, would think and put our minds above, as Paul says. Don't, if you look too much to the earth, you know, you're going to get worried, you're going to get sidetracked. But if you elevate your thought and mind and heart in faith to the heavenlies, you're going to see this. And that should give us encouragement. That should give us hope. For that is the future of all believers, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years before we go into eternity. Thank you.